Well, today is our last day on our study of the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. We began this back in mid-September, and we're concluding with chapter 16 of this wonderful book today. Just so you'll know, next week we're going to begin a study of the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Sometimes the book of Isaiah is called the Gospel of Isaiah because there are so many prophecies in the book about Jesus, the coming Messiah. Isaiah is a lengthy book of 66 chapters, so we're just going to take a big picture look. Some of you are shaking your heads. Are we going to go for 66 weeks? You know how long that book is. We're just going to do a big picture overview of main themes in the book of Isaiah, but I'm really excited about that. As we end 1 Corinthians today, Paul's subject at the beginning of chapter 16 is an offering, a collection that he's gathering for saints in need. And before we look at our passage today in chapter 16, I want you to look at two verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The longest teaching in the New Testament on material giving is found in the book of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul devotes what are two chapters in our Bibles, chapters 8 and 9, to receiving an offering. But I want to point out how he refers to giving in the two verses you see on the screen. There he writes, "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." Now he's talking about receiving an offering. Titus is going to bring their offering together. Paul refers to their giving, their offering, as an act of grace. He continues, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." Now, I stress this because sometimes when we think about giving, giving money, giving material things, We think of it as an undesirable obligation. We think of it with a sense of duty. But Scripture refers to giving as an act of grace. Giving is a response to God who first gave to us. We love God because He first loved us. We give to God because He first gave to us. In fact, He so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son. Our giving of resources is really a response to the gospel of God's gift to us, of Jesus. With that in mind, let's look at our passage this morning. It's a short one, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. These four verses, I think, contain a wealth of immensely practical and, I think, helpful guidance about giving. Paul writes this way, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." Now, what's the practical guidance that Paul gives here about giving? First of all, I think he makes the note that our giving should be planned. Note again his words, "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do on the first day of every week." Now, I think we should note that Christians began worshiping after the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week, because it was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Early on, that became the day of Christian worship. It's why still today we worship when we do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there be no collecting when I come. In other words, Paul is directing the Corinthians, and I think us, toward planned, purposeful giving, as opposed to emotional response giving on the spur of the moment. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, where he is also talking about an offering. He takes a similar approach. He writes, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction." In other words, I don't have to twist your arm to get you to do it. But notice, he's calling for giving that is planned, purposeful, it's arranged in advance. Paul's not showing up trying to work up everybody's emotion to get an emotional response to get the biggest offering he can get. Have you ever been to a meeting where that sort of thing was done? I've been to a number of them, where somebody preached for 30 minutes and then 25 minutes, somebody took the offering and tried to really bring people to this emotional point where they were going to make a large commitment. I get really troubled by that. I find that sort of thing somewhat manipulative. One day, years ago, I'll confess my sins to you here. I was flicking through some TV channels, and I landed on a Christian station. And there was this guy taking an offering, and it was the most manipulative thing I think I've ever seen. He was trying to get people to plant a seed of $1,000 in his ministry, and promising people if they did, they'd get this blessing. And the blessing, I can't recall for sure, something that really tugged on the emotions, like your unsaved family members coming to the Lord, you plant this seed right now. Well, I have to confess I did this. I called the number. And I asked the person who answered the phone, I said, Brother so-and-so said you plant this seed and you get this blessing. Here's my question. Can I give the gift to my church and still get the blessing? Well, the person on the phone just didn't quite know what to do about that. And I felt bad. I knew this person probably wasn't even connected with the ministry, probably somebody hired to work in a phone room. I won't do that again. But I'm bothered when people prey on the emotions like that, because I think it's not the way God calls us to do our giving. Planned, purposeful, arranged in advance. Paul goes on to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, each of you must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Don't let anybody manipulate you into giving. Our giving to the Lord should be purposeful, thought out, planned. Furthermore, Paul goes on to teach, our giving should be proportional, based on our income. Notice what he says in the second sentence in the verses we've already seen. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. As he may prosper. Give according to your income, as God has blessed you. Give according to income, not expenses. Proportional giving helps us to prioritize our giving. If we wait until all of our expenses are expended, we'll likely have very little left over to give to the Lord. In the scripture, God doesn't ask his people to give him their leftovers. What he asks his people to give him throughout scripture is first fruits. If you've read through the Old Testament before, you have probably seen this word come up quite a few times, the word first fruits, because giving in Old Testament times, in biblical times, was often in the form of crops in their agricultural economy. This really became formalized in a principle that's better known as tithing, giving God a tenth of everything. Tithing was first seen in the Old Testament with Abraham. The verses you see on the screen from Genesis come from a passage where Abraham took a number of people trained in his household, servants and others, to recover his nephew Lot and others that had been kidnapped, taken, and all their goods taken. And Abraham was victorious and he came back with the people and all of this spoil, and he's greeted by this mysterious figure named Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness. We're not told there who he is. We're only told in the New Testament that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But Melchizedek blesses Abraham and says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. This is the first instance of tithing in the Bible, giving God a tenth. A tithe is a tenth. And a tithing is a way of formalizing the principle of first fruits. Giving God first fruits is a way of acknowledging that God is the source of everything, and of what he's given us, we give back to him. The idea of first fruits is seen as we go through the Old Testament law. For example, in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 14, we read, "If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer the grain offering of your first fruits, fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain." And then later in Leviticus, we see every tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, it is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. Tithing, giving God first fruits. Proverbs, the book of wisdom in the Old Testament, includes these words: "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." And then the best known verses probably in the Bible on tithing come from the book of Malachi chapter 3. And again, we're talking about crops here, where God tells the Israelites, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I'll not open the windows of heaven for you and pour you down a blessing until there's no more need. I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts, and all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Worshiping God with first fruits. And in a way of formalizing this, I think, was the idea of giving God a tenth, tithing. Now, it raises a question, and the question is this: is tithing a requirement for Christians? Is tithing somehow a law for us? Tithing, interestingly, is not specifically taught in the New Testament. There are no verses about tithing connected with any teaching on giving in the New Testament. The only reference to tithing in the New Testament is when Jesus, in a rebuke to the Pharisees, does commend them for their meticulous tithing. You can find that in Matthew 23 or Luke 11, where Jesus is rebuking the legalistic Pharisees. And he says, "You folks," he says, "you tithe your mint, your dill, your herbs, the little garden herbs, not only their crops, but the little herbs they grew outside of their homes." He said, "You tithe everything, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and the love of God." So he's rebuking them. Jesus says, you need to do these, justice, mercy, and the love of God, without neglecting the former. So in a bit of an offhanded way, he does commend their meticulous tithing. Here's what I would say about tithing. I do not believe tithing is a law or a requirement for Christians, but I do think it is a good principle, a wise principle, a way of honoring God with our first fruits that is in accord with biblical practice. The New Testament teaching on our handling of material things is more emphasized with a word called stewardship. Stewardship is the idea that God owns everything, and he entrusts some things to us: our abilities, our influence, the education we're allowed to get, our ability to make wealth. God entrusts that to us to be faithful stewards of it. And as stewards, we're called to be faithful. We're called to be generous as God prospers us. And we're called to be, in the words of a parable of Jesus, rich toward God. So is tithing a law for us Christians? I would not say that it is, but I would say that it's a good principle for proportional giving. It's a good principle for practicing wise stewardship. If anything, I think the New Testament calls us to a higher level of devotion to God with all of our lives, including all of our resources, as we acknowledge that all of it is His and He has entrusted some of it to our care. But personally, I believe there's great value in proportional giving because it enables us to prioritize giving so that we give God our first fruits instead of our leftovers. So Paul's calling the Corinthians to give as God prospers us, based on income rather than merely based on expenses or what may be left over. Planned giving, proportional giving. And then thirdly, our giving should be managed with integrity. Paul says something interesting here. He says, when I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. The people you accredit by letter will carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they'll accompany me. What's Paul doing? He's making sure that this material gift is handled with integrity. He says a very similar thing in the passage in 2 Corinthians where he deals in a more lengthy way with an offering. You won't see these verses on the screen, but he talks about a person who's been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace, that is, receive this offering for the glory of the Lord. We take this course, he writes, so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that's being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Paul's talking about transporting an offering here. And he says we want to do it in a way that's honorable both in the Lord's eyes and in the eyes of man. He's talking about dealing with money with integrity. With integrity, managing gifts, careful handling of financial gifts, what's right in the eyes of God, also in the eyes of man, what's good and honorable. I want to say this to you. I am extremely grateful for those in our church that have oversight of our finances. I'm talking about our stewardship team, and I'm not on the stewardship team. I've never served on it. But I am really, really, really grateful for people who do. You know, in a church, there are a lot of things you can worry about going wrong. And for me, though I do tend to worry about things from time to time, the one thing I've never worried about was the management and the handling of finances because of the people that do manage that part of the church's ministry. Our stewardship team over the years has typically been made up of one or more CPAs, attorneys, people with MBAs, business owners, HR expertise. We've got a phenomenal director of finance and operations, Shay Heckert, who is a CPA. And these folks help us manage our money with integrity according to the law, doing what is honorable in the sight of God and also in the eyes of man. Another principle that our church adheres to is also that of openness about our finances. And some of you were here last spring when some of our elders and stewardship team members held a meeting where we put our budget up there. And even one of the things that it shared that's a little bit awkward for some of us is when you put up a pastor's salary and associate pastor's salary. As awkward as that is, I think it's healthy. I think it's good the church members can know what's being done with their giving. And I say that just to say I'm really grateful for our elders and stewardship team members for the integrity with which they oversee our finances. So our giving, according to Paul, it seems, should be planned, not based on emotional response in the moment. Should be proportional as we prosper, as God provides for us and blesses us based on our income. And then thirdly, managed with integrity. Now, before we leave this subject, of giving, I want to step back for a moment and just take a big picture look of why giving is a significant theme in Scripture. Why Jesus spoke often about things like talents and stewardship of resources. Why Paul would take time to write about an offering at the end of 1 Corinthians and two whole chapters in the book of 2 Corinthians. Why there's so much in the Old Testament about worshiping God with first fruits. Why is giving significant? I want to quickly, before we close, just give you several reasons. First of all, giving should be seen this way. Maybe you've never thought of it this way, but giving is worship. Should be worship, rather. It's an acknowledgement of God as our provider. As Proverbs says again, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Some of the offerings in the Old Testament, the offerings of crops, were called wave offerings. And that's because people, when they brought them, were to wave them before the Lord as an expression of worship, as if saying, God, all this is from you, and we're giving you back a portion of it. When Pastor Wes began our service today with a call to worship, he read from Psalm 96, "Oh, sing to the Lord." That psalm goes on to say in verses 8 and 9 these words, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." One of the ways we worship is through our giving, the bringing of offerings to God. Giving is worship. Secondly, giving is partnership in ministry. Paul writes these interesting words to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 15, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." Entered into partnership with me? You mean these Philippians, by giving material gifts to Paul, were entering into partnership in his ministry? Yes, yes. By our giving here, we're entering into partnership in reaching students in the coffee bar and in the gym, in teaching children in Noah's Ark and in Kids Rock. You may not be there yourself. You may not be here Wednesday afternoon when kids come into the coffee bar for free smoothies and coffee drinks, but by your giving, you're entering into partnership. You're enabling that to happen. By our giving, we're entering into partnership with our ministry partners in Pakistan and Uganda and Israel and Jordan and Egypt and Mongolia and Colombia and other places in the world. It's partnership. Thirdly, giving is investment. It's investment in things of eternal significance. Jesus said perhaps the most challenging things about giving and the need to give in all of Scripture. He said this, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys." What does he mean by treasure in heaven? Treasure in the heavens. I don't know. I just don't know what he means. I tend to think he's not simply talking about multiplying our money, because I tend to think when we're with the Lord in his very presence and in his glory, things like money and whether you've got more gold than somebody else on the street in front of your house are not going to matter. Maybe it has to do for better preparing our hearts to experience the majesty and beauty and love and joy of the glory of God when we're in his presence. I just don't know. But Jesus does speak of treasure in heavens. Paul does too in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in the next verses you see on the screen. He calls those who are rich in this age to generosity. He doesn't discourage us enjoying God's gifts. He says God gives us richly everything to enjoy, but when we're doing well, as most of us are compared to the majority of the world, we're to be rich in good works, generous, ready to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Investment in things of eternal significance. Number four, giving is an expression of trust in God. It's a way of saying, God, you've provided all this. I trust you to provide what I need in the future, and I give this in confident trust in you. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in his second letter in our New Testament, says God's able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound in every good work. And then he quotes a verse from the book of Psalms, Psalm 112. Number five, giving is a way to protect our hearts from covetousness. Way to protect our hearts from covetousness. And you'll see the next verse there from Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 is a chapter where Jesus tells this really interesting, striking parable about a rich man who really prospers. His crops produce so much that he can't fit everything into his barns. He says, what do I do? I've got a dilemma. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns and say to my soul, so you've got enough stored up for a really long time. Eat, drink, and be merry. Take it easy. God says to him, you fool. This night, your life is required of you. And then whose shall all those things be? Jesus says, so it is with the one who lays up for himself and is not rich toward God. That's New Testament teaching, that we be rich toward God. Now, some verses later, Jesus will say, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Money has a remarkable ability to steal the devotion of our hearts, to steal our trust, so that rather than finding our security in God and hoping in God, we begin looking more to our wealth and our material possessions for our security. God's not so interested in our money. God is interested in our hearts. That's why Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. One of the only ways I know to protect our hearts from covetousness or greed or being too attached to money, retirement accounts, and security is to practice giving, planned, proportional, prioritized giving to help protect our hearts from covetousness. And then finally, giving is a reflection, or I think better I should have said, a response to God's generosity to us. Our giving should not be under compulsion, should not be out of a sense of obligation, but should be a joyful, cheerful response to the gospel. We give because God first gave. We love because God first loved. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Paul, after the longest teaching on giving in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, all this practical teaching about giving, he ends the two-block teaching with these words, thanks be to God for his inexpressible, or we could say indescribable, gift. This is the gospel. This is the gift of Jesus. This is God the Father sending God the Son, and God the Son willingly agreeing to come to this earth to take upon himself a flesh and blood body, being born as a baby, to live on this earth and to allow himself to be taken and brutally mocked and spit upon and flogged, scourged, and nailed to a cross where he would shed his sinless blood as payment for our sins. We who were dead in sin, destined to be forever separated from God, God redeemed through Jesus, sending him in our place. Our giving, our serving, our praying, all that we do for the kingdom of God should be simply a response of love. We love him because he first loved us. We give because he's first given to us. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We celebrate this inexpressible, indescribable gift this morning with what we call communion. the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul, also writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, teaches us about the Lord's Supper with the words you see on the screen. If you'd like to participate and did not get one of these little cups on your way in, if you'll just raise your hand, I'm sure our ushers will bring that around to you. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Remarkable thing. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Everyone is welcome to take communion here today. You don't have to be a member of our church to take the Lord's Supper here. This may be your first day. I do think it's important, however, that you have truly embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that you're his follower. This is not a mere religious ritual that we do, you know, once a month just because we're at church. It's really an expression. In the words of the Apostle Paul, we are proclaiming the Lord's death as we await his return. And I think by that he means we are proclaiming that we trust in what he has done in his death on the cross, and we are the beneficiaries of that, having put our faith and our trust in him. If you're not sure you've ever done that, this would be a wonderful day to do that as we prepare to take communion. And I would encourage that. But if you're not comfortable, you say, "I'm not really ready to commit myself as a follower of Jesus today," that's okay. Nobody's going to judge you for abstaining from this. But I want you to know you're invited if you've embraced him as Savior and Lord. Would you join me now as we pray and prepare to take the Lord's Supper? Father, how we thank you for your indescribable gift. We do not have words adequate to thank you for what you've done. You have redeemed us by the blood of Christ, our Savior. You have brought us to yourself. You have adopted us. You have made us your own. And Lord, you've joined us to yourself. And we're so grateful that when the day comes that we leave this life, we have eternal life with you. Lord, I pray for any who are uncertain about that, that you would so work in that person that today would be the day that he or she would come to truly know Jesus as the way and the truth and the life. Father, for those of us who know you, we want to take this in the right way, so we would examine ourselves now, or rather have you examine us in this moment. And we pray as King David did, "Search us, O God, and know our hearts, try us and know our thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting." Search us, God, we pray, as we wait in silence now.